George Balco from West Newton, Pennsylvania address us. He's chosen a subject that I think should hit home with every one of us. It's what we want to do and be guided by the Lord. His subject is, I will guide thee with mine eye. We're pleased to introduce Brother George Balco.
Thank you very much, Brother David, and Brother John for that beautiful prayer on our behalf. First off, dear brethren, I'd like to express my gratitude for the committee for allowing me to have this opportunity to serve you at this general convention. It's truly a blessing. I learned so much, and it's a wonderful opportunity to show my love for the Heavenly Father and for you, my dear brethren. My wife, Kim, my daughter, Sarah, Adam, my son, and my youngest daughter, Ellie, are all happy to be here in convention with you, and we're rejoicing with all the discourses and the fellowship that we've had, as well as my sister, Debbie Sterner, and my father, George Balco, Sr., whom many of you know, and who is of last few years, unable to get around as easy, and thankful that my sister can be here to help out. I would be amiss if I didn't bring the love of our class, which was voted to send along with us to this convention. The West Newton Ecclesia do send their love, and many of them are here to give it to you personally, so we have a nice cross-section of our class here. I would like to, first off, start out by relating some events that took place in my life. Now, they weren't monumentous, but nonetheless, it was something that was very unique, and I had learned a very, very valuable lesson from this. And so I want to ask your patience and your consideration. Please bear with me, because it's going to take a few minutes to prep you for it and then get into the events and the story. So please bear with me as we go through this. Interesting enough, this was a lesson that had been taught to actually all of us, or a good portion of us, several years ago. And it's one that I just recently was able to grasp and to learn just a few months ago. It also was the deciding factor on what determined my thoughts for this afternoon. It helped me decide our subject for this afternoon. Now, of course, and many of the other brethren who give discourse can attest to this fact, but you run into some problems. There are some difficulties that arise when you're asked to give a discourse. I find my most difficult portion is coming up with a subject. Some of you might think my most difficult portion is knowing when to sit down, but I'm working on that. Once I find my subject, I find that it seems to write itself, and Heavenly Father definitely helps. But of course, this discourse was no different. And I received the invitation earlier this spring, requesting that I would give a discourse. And of course, about a month later, I still hadn't come up with my subject or my thoughts, and I was just short of panic. But this is where the events all tie in together. I thought this might be interesting, and it might also be beneficial for our lesson. As many of you do, I'm sure, I carry along in my vehicle a collection of some audio tapes, and I listen to them whenever I get a chance. My wife says, oh, you never listen to them, but I listen to them when I'm by myself, so she never sees me when I'm listening to them, and I exchange them often with the ones I have at home. And they're, of course, of speakers and different conventions, and I keep a nice assortment, and I try to keep up and update them as often as I can. Of course, I've gone through most of them several times, and coincidentally, around March or April of this year, I was listening to a tape on the way home from work. The discourse was originally given at St. Joseph, Missouri, in 1994 at the General Convention. And as a young boy, Brother Carl Hagensack, who had given the discourse, was relating to us some of his experiences. One of them, and one particular item of this discourse, which I found very enlightening, was that it was about the first time that he had ever been able to attend a convention on his own. And he had made the arrangements, and they had sent him on the train ride, and eventually he got picked up in a vehicle with some other brethren. And he shared a ride with one of the brethren, and whose name was Daniel Morehouse. And as Brother Carl had described, he was just a young fellow, and Brother Morehouse had some years with him and some experience. And Brother Morehouse made an interesting ride for Brother Carl, as he explained. As they were driving down the road on route to the convention, he would see different landmarks, different sceneries, and he would relate to them or remind himself of scriptural references or parts of God's plan that it reminded him of. And then he would ask Brother Carl if he could do the same and match it. In fact, the one example that I can remember was he said he was driving down the road, he saw a water tower with four legs, and he says, "Oh, the water tower with four legs, what are the four legs of Christian faith?" And then he had Brother Carl try to remind him of them. Brother Carl, of course, learned a valuable lesson. And he, in turn, by relating this to me and to us, turned over a valuable lesson to me. And the overriding lesson that I got from this was that if we immerse ourselves in God's plan, in the Scriptures, and all we do is think about the Heavenly Father's plan, then everything we see, including nature around us, is going to remind us of that plan. And that's the lesson that I walked away with from that discourse. And now I'm going to tell you how I learned the lesson, how it applied to the events that took place in my life. My wife's brother decided a couple years ago, to purchase a dog. A dog for companionship for himself, as well as security for my mother-in-law, who is now a widower. He must have had his decision pre-made, predisposed to it, because he went out and he purchased a specific dog. It was a chocolate Labrador retriever. And if you know anything about these dogs, he brought home a pup that was quite large. But the pup was extremely affectionate and loving and had just a wonderful disposition and still does. And the dog has now grown from puphood into adulthood and has lived up to its expectations, because now the dog is more than knee-high to me. But it weighs in about 100 pounds, and it's a tremendous companion to him, goes everywhere with him and has gone everywhere with him, and is a tremendous watchdog for my mother-in-law. So it's working out very good. But because of his extreme size, his large size, he's always had an oafish quality, kind of a comical quality to him. And as I said, he was just a wonderful disposition to this dog. And he named the dog Hoyt, for whatever reasons, that's the name he chose to give him. And like I said, Hoyt was a little more clumsy than most dogs, but he was a lot larger and very playful and energetic. Well, about the same time, coincidentally, that I had, not long after, listened to Brother Carl's discourse, Hoyt had been a little more clumsy than usual. And he had taken a few spills and falls around the house. In fact, one of them was off the back deck, which he didn't get hurt, but it was kind of peculiar that the dog would do something like this. Within a few days, they had realized, as soon as it had happened, that Hoyt had gone blind. For no apparent reason, he woke up one morning and he was blind. And of course, they immediately took him up to the veterinary doctor, and he said it was just an unfortunate complication to the breed of dog he is. It just sometimes happens, and he was unfortunate one that received it or had it happen. So now, instead of frolicking around in the yard or playing fetch down at the river's edge with my brother-in-law, he does a lot more sitting, and he slowed his pace down considerably, and it's sad to see, because he was such a playful and wonderful dog. But the most interesting observation that I've made from this is that when my brother-in-law leaves, he'll leave Hoyt unattended and doesn't have to chain him up because he's very obedient. But when he comes back, when he initially would do this at first, as soon as Hoyt would hear his voice, he would come running at him, charge at him, and unfortunately would fall over any obstacles that were in his path. So now my brother-in-law has learned and made some adjustments that he won't speak until he sees a clear path between himself and the dog. And then he speaks and Hoyt comes running to him. So not only does Hoyt heed to his master's voice, but he also is being guided by his master's eyes. And I thought, how wonderful. And this is something that's been staring me in the face. And I have to thank Brother Carl for that lesson, because we have scriptures to that very effect. And if you look in the book of Psalms, the 32nd chapter and the 8th verse, this will pretty much be our theme for our discussion this afternoon. And David pens, "I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eyes." How beautiful and how appropriate that thought is, especially for us brethren today. And as I read this, I thought, there's a valuable lesson in here. And I had already learned some valuable lessons up to that point. And in my research, I found and I developed some more lessons, and I'd like to pass them on to you. What exactly this does mean, how the Heavenly Father does guide us with His eyes. Now, there were several ways to approach this subject. I thought that it might be most beneficial if we looked at some examples in the Scriptures of how the Heavenly Father had instructed, had taught, and even guided His servants with His eyes. Unfortunately, the Bible is the Heavenly Father's book. So every servant in the Scripture is a good example of how He has guided them with His eyes. So I had a book full of examples that I had to narrow down for you today. And, of course, for time's sake, we couldn't look at them all. I'm sure there are going to be some of you who are going to come up to me later and say, oh, Brother George, you should have used this example. This was a good example. And I'm sure there are, no doubt about it. But I had to narrow it down for time's sake. So what I did was I chose two examples which I thought best exemplified Psalms 32:8 for us today. I had to edit them down quite a bit. One of them is from the Old Testament, and the second one will be from the New Testament. And I'd like to take a look at the first example, and it's in the Old Testament. And it is an account that you're all familiar with, I'm sure. And it's an account about two of the most notable twins in all the Scriptures. And if you turn to Genesis chapter 25, verse 23, I'll read that for you. And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. And of course, we know that this is the Lord speaking to Rebekah, Isaac's wife, in regards to the twins that she was carrying, who would later be named Jacob and Esau. Now, we know a little bit about Jacob and Esau from what the Scriptures do contain. It doesn't give us a lot, but it actually does give us a lot more information than you might first think. We know, in medical terms, my limited medical experience tells us that there are two types of twins. You have identical twins, which really needs no explanation. They're identical. They look exactly the same. And you have another set of twins, which are called fraternal. Fraternal does not have to look, they don't have to look the same. They can look similar, well, they would look similar because of the relationship brother to brother or brother to sister, but they aren't identical. They have some differences. And in this case, Jacob and Esau were fraternal twins. We know this by the description given to us in Genesis of the eldest of the two twins, Esau. In verse 25 it says, and the first came out red, all over like a hairy garment. And they called his name Esau. And I thought about that, and I thought, what a description. How many of us would think to describe our children in such a manner like a hairy garment? This is my child, the hairy coat. We don't think in those terms. But obviously, and it's not a birth defect, but it was a condition that was so noticeable even at his birth that when they remembered this, when Moses recorded this years later, he wrote it down in the same manner as a hairy coat. Yeah, what a description. But we shouldn't be too surprised, because the actual word for hairy and rough in the Hebrew language is Esau, or a form of the word Esau. So he was named appropriately. And that is also why you don't find the word or the name Esau too often in the Bible, because it's not really a name. It's a descriptive word. I guess it would be more of an adjective. And there weren't too many that came out to look like Esau. But, of course, we know that Esau was the oldest because it says that Jacob came out holding his heel. Now, we know that when twins are born, there's only a matter of seconds or even minutes between their birth. It's never much longer than that. But nonetheless, Esau was the eldest, and he was entitled to all the rights and the privileges that go along with being the eldest son of that family. As I said, there's only a few verses that we're going to look at, probably down to verse 31. And we're already reading into verse 25. But you'll be surprised, and I think you're going to be pleased with how much information that we can get about these two twins and background information that we can get. And I think it's quite interesting, too, so it bears looking at. Verse 27, it says, and the boys grew. So we've gone in one verse from verse 25 and 26. We've gone from one verse from being infants and just born into young adulthood already. So they're not spending much time on the background. And it says, and the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field. So not only did he look the part, he had that viral exterior, a man's man kind of thing. But as he grew, he developed the same type of character. A very manly man, a man of the field, an able-bodied hunter. But then on the counterpart, it says, and Jacob, he was a plain man. He dwelt in tents. There was so much difference between the two boys, the two twins, that each one of the parents, Isaac and Rebekah, found an affinity with one of the children. They found a closeness with one over the other. Now, if you read verse 28, it says, Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison. He loved that hunting skill that Esau did because it provided him with some sumptuous food. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, read what that says, but don't read into it. Because it says Isaac loved Esau and Rebekah loved Jacob. But it doesn't say that Isaac didn't love Jacob. And it doesn't say that Rebekah didn't love Esau. So we can't read too much into it. But I find that somewhat odd as a parent myself, and I'm sure all of you that have raised children or are raising children, to show favoritism to a child like that. It's not something that we normally do, especially as Christians and followers of our Lord. I always tell my children that I give all my love to one child if I had one child. If I had two children, I'd give all my love twice. You don't split it up into segments, which is something they won't learn until their parents themselves. But let's take that thought for a second, that verse 28. And let's just set it off to the side because we want to come back to that in a moment. Of course, we said, and as it reads, the boys had grown to young men already. They were no little children anymore. And we remember the account quite well, I'm sure, the story as the account and the events go, that Esau had gone on a hunt. In fact, verse 30 tells us that he had gone on quite a long hunt, and he had come back, and he was quite hungry. Verse 30 says that, give me some of that red pottage, Jacob, for I am faint. And in verse 32, it says, benefit of that, it says, behold, I am at the point to die. That's quite hungry, isn't it? The only thing I can attribute that to is low blood sugar. That actually does happen. I know some people that have not eaten on time, and they actually become faint. I know that for a fact. And this is about the only thing I can attribute to. But we have to keep in mind that Esau wouldn't have gone into the house as someone would today and reach in and grab a high-powered rifle. He would have gone and gotten his spear, his bow and arrow, his knife, and went out in the field to hunt. So it would take him quite longer. So he may have been out in the field for a day or two. So he was quite famished when he came in. The next verse, verse 31, is the one that I want to pay some particular attention to. And Jacob said, sell me this day thy birthright. What would possess a young man to say or to ask such a question? I mean, think about that for a second. I'm going to make an assumption, and I don't think I'm too far off with this assumption, that because of what we've read, that Jacob and Esau were young men. I'm going to guess in the age of about 18 to 25, somewhere in there. It's not too far off. Why? Because the scriptures say that they are young men, and this is the first accounts that we have of them. Also, they hadn't started their family yet. They hadn't become married yet and had a family, so we know that that was all later. So I think that's a reasonable assumption. Coincidentally, I have at this convention an 18-year-old son, and he's here with his few cousins, three of them. The four of them stay together pretty close. They range from ages of 17 to 19, and I can't picture that thought coming out of their mouths. I can't even imagine them thinking of an inheritance. They would dwell on that subject. In fact, when they're at this convention and they're not following around the young sisters, the next thing and the next thought on their mind is, when is the dining hall going to open so they can have their next meal? So to think that they would put in terms of an inheritance just seems odd to me. And the more I read that Jacob had said, sell me this day thy birthright, the more peculiar it became to me. And I came up with one reasonable solution. It really isn't that deep and involved, but it makes a lot of sense, and I'm going to pass that on to you right now. And that is that Rebecca had told or had trained Jacob and had taught him what God had said to her in verse 23 of chapter 25, that the elder would serve the younger, at a much younger age than I had originally thought. I had thought that as a young man, she first made this known to him, but it couldn't have been, or he wouldn't have made a statement like this, because he seized this opportunity, the first chance he could, to purchase that birthright, because it meant something to him, which it wouldn't normally mean to someone of that age. So it was at a much younger age that Jacob became aware of what God had laid out for him. And by reasoning this out, this makes a few of the other verses make a lot more sense. Verse 27, where we read, and the boys grew, and that Esau was a cunning hunter. The counterpart to that was Jacob was a plain man, and that he dwelt in tents. Well, what I think that actually means is that he preferred the activities indoors, or indoor activities. And you might not think that means a lot, but it actually does when you think about it. We can reason out that, first off, it doesn't say that Jacob was lazy in any means and that he laid around all day, but he preferred the indoor activities even as a child. So now I can see him in the house or in his tent with his mother, Rebecca, doing household chores. They were cleaning the tent together. They were making the beds. They were making linen. They were making clothes. And yes, they were even making sumptuous pottage. That's not an inherent trait given to man. God hadn't taught man how to instill in him the ability to cook right off, because Adam wouldn't have had to. He would have eaten the green herbs and the fruit. So I can see her spending all this time as Jacob was growing up. And as they did, I can see him. I can even picture them sitting around a table, possibly making pottage, her showing him how to make it, cutting up the vegetables and the meat and so forth, and seizing it just right. And as they were, she would be discussing God's plan. She was instructing him, training him in what God had in store for him. And this would also help us better understand verse 28, where it says, Isaac loved Esau and Rebekah loved Jacob. Well, sure she did, because they spent all this time together. They bonded together. So that helps us make so much more sense of the whole account. So now let's move on to chapter 27 of Genesis, and we'll read the first verse, the reason why we got into this example in the first place. Now, many years had passed, and Jacob and Esau were now men by every right, and Isaac was now an old man. And it says he was so old that his eyes were dim. In fact, dim is actually a less appropriate word, because if you follow up with that, it says, so that he could not see. Isaac was now to the point where he couldn't see. So he had to be now actually literally led by someone's eyes, someone else's eyes. Someone else had to guide him. And as you remember the account, Rebecca had overheard Isaac asking Esau to go out into the field one more time and harvest a deer, a venison from the field, that he could enjoy that savory meat one more time, he said. Isaac was old. He knew his days were numbered. His days were limited here on earth. And that afterwards he would give him his fair share, his due, his birthright. And of course we know that Rebecca persuaded Jacob to go out and pull two small goats from the flock and to butcher them, and she would cook a savory meat meal for Isaac. And then it was interesting what she said to do with the skins. Now, if Jacob was to portray Esau, he had one problem. He didn't look or feel like Esau. And of course, we know that he put the skins on and he felt and had the appearance of a hairy coat himself. So then when Isaac felt him, he was tricked into thinking that it was Esau. And he eventually, after some persuasion, gave Jacob the birthright. Now, you might not give it much thought because of the details that we've already explained, which you remember about this account of how Esau lost his birthright. Well, we know that, and we just highlighted it, that Esau had sold it for a bowl of porridge because he was so hungry that day, and that Isaac was tricked into giving it to him because he thought Jacob was truly Esau when he did. But there was actually something else that took place, and it was actually something that Esau had done that made it impossible for him to receive that birthright. And I believe, in part at least, that back in chapter 25, verse 23, when the Lord had made it clear to Rebekah that the elder would serve the younger, that Jacob would be the one that would inherit that birthright, I believe it was because the Heavenly Father could see into the future and he knew what was going to happen, what would take place. Have you ever given any thought how Isaac was deceived by Jacob? How he was tricked into giving that birthright to Jacob instead of Esau? Doesn't it seem odd that the Heavenly Father would entrust Isaac with such a responsibility, not only to pass his wealth on, which was the normal birthright, but that's not what we're concerned about, is it? It was the line of Jesus that passed through Jacob. Wouldn't it seem odd that the Heavenly Father would give that responsibility to pass on to Isaac, for him to maintain that? I don't think so. When we think of the events of Jacob and Esau, we think of them in three highlights, I think. And those are the three highlights that we had just covered. First off, we think of the promise that was given to Rebekah, and like we read in verse 23 of chapter 25, that the elder would serve the younger. Then, of course, we remember the selling of the birthright for that bowl of porridge, or pottage, by Esau to Jacob. And thirdly and finally, we think of the deception or the confounding of Isaac by Jacob, that he might receive that birthright, and he did. But we should think of a fourth highlight. Esau had done something that had decided it himself much earlier on, much sooner than when we come to chapter 27, verse 1, we find Isaac ready to give out the blessing. If you look in the 26th chapter of Genesis, and you read the 34th verse, it says, "And Esau was 40 years old when he took the wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite." That seems innocent enough that he had taken a few wives here at this point. But read the next verse along with it. Verse 35. "Which were a grief of mine unto Isaac and to Rebekah." And the grief of mine wasn't that he had taken multiple wives or that he had taken additional wives. It was where these wives were from. Hittites. They were Hittites. They were from the land of Hittite. And if you know your history or you recall your history, Hittite was an area where the sons and daughters of Heth lived. Heth was the son of Canaan. Canaan was the son of Ham. Ham was the son of Noah. But Abraham didn't come from that line, did he? Abraham came from the line of Shem. So, of course, Esau would have been from the line of Shem. And do you remember the promise that had been given to Abraham when he had proved himself worthy by not withholding his only son as a sacrifice to the Heavenly Father? The Heavenly Father said, "I will bless thee, I'll make thee a great nation." And he says, in thy seed, Abraham, not in the seed of the world, but in thy seed, the seed of Abraham, will all the families of the earth be blessed. That seed would not have been pure had it gone through Esau, because now he had married outside of that line. That made it impossible for him to receive that blessing, that birthright. It couldn't be contaminated. And if you think, well, the blessing started with Abraham, thy seed started with Abraham. Yes, it did. Well, he had to marry someone that would have been outside of his line, but not necessarily so, because if you check with the Bible historians, Josephus, Brother Megason, even Brother Russell, agree that Abraham's wife, Sarah, was quite probably his own niece, Lot's sister. So he married that close, so that kept that line true. That line was pure, uncontaminated, whereas Esau married outside that line. And if you look even further, Isaac's wife, Rebekah, she was definitely Abraham's brother's granddaughter. So that line was pure up until that point. That's why it was such a grief of mine to Isaac and Rebekah. If you look in the, we don't have time to read it, but if you look further on in the chapter 27, the final verse, Rebekah's stating to Isaac here, she says, "I'm weary of my life. What good is my life if Jacob marries one of the daughters of Heth?" That promise would have ended right there, and they knew that. So Isaac, in the next chapter, immediately he charges Jacob and says, "Thou shalt not take away from the daughters of Canaan. But you go to your mother's brother's house, Laban, to find a wife. So I think that adds a lot of gravity to our lesson, doesn't it? That line had to remain pure. And I think this was a wonderful example of how God guided his servants throughout their lifetimes to enable his will to be done and accomplished in their life. And everything worked for the betterment of God's plan. I think that was a very good and wonderful example. But I think there's one better example, and I would like to touch on that before we finish our thoughts today. An example of how God had guided a particular servant in his life with his eye. I think that example is probably well known to you. I'm sure you're probably two steps ahead of me and thinking of it already. And that's, of course, the life of Apostle Paul. Paul was born Saul of Tarsus. And he was a Jew by birth. And he had a real interesting situation that arose in his life. He was a Jew by birth, but he was also born a free Roman citizen. And how that came about is that his father had some money. His family had quite a large sum of money. They were rich. And which, in part, we know because they lived in Tarsus. And Tarsus was a well-to-do area to live in at that time. And his father purchased his citizenship. And then in turn, when he had children, they were born free. And that was the only way you could become a Roman citizen. You could either purchase your citizenship or you were born into it. And his father had purchased it, and Paul then reaped the benefits as well as his siblings, and they were born free Roman citizens. And that entitled them to quite a lot, especially in those days. Paul was extremely intelligent, and he was well educated because of his freedom and his citizenship as a Roman citizen. He was also a Pharisee. And that was something that I didn't understand fully until just recently as I studied. I was under the impression that Pharisees were almost equal or equivalent to, at the time, of the priests in the temple. Because we knew that the traditional Jewish things and customs had been contaminated quite a bit throughout history. And I thought possibly that was what it was, but it actually wasn't. Pharisees was a sect, a group of people of Jews that believed in the purity of the law. So they conformed themselves to each other, and they called themselves the Pharisees, whom Paul's father was as well, and they believed in the purity of the law. This doesn't really bear any much significance, except that it was the most important point of Saul of Tarsus' life, and that was that he was an enemy to the Christians because of it. He because of his staunch and rigid beliefs in the law, it forbid him to accept the Lord as the Messiah, which we know was the downfall and the rejection of the nation of Israel as well. We know that Paul was even instrumental in the death of one of the disciples. In fact, one of the first disciples to be put to death for the cause of our Lord, and that was Stephen. And Paul was instrumental in that. So he was an enemy to the Heavenly Father and to the cause of the Lord. So what was it that the Heavenly Father saw in him? What would it have been that God had saw that he chose, that he wanted out of Paul to do his service? Why was he a chosen vessel? Well, without assuming anything for the Heavenly Father and for the Lord, we don't know exactly what it was, but what we do know are the facts about Paul. Without assuming, we know that Paul was pure in heart. He was pure indeed. He truly believed in his heart that while he was persecuting the Christians, that he was doing God's will. It wasn't that he took pleasure in doing evil things. Paul was not evil. He was misguided, as was said last night during the question meeting last night. He thought that he was doing the Heavenly Father's will. And of course, the other thing was the zeal and the energy that Paul had as he pursued the Heavenly Father's will. It was unmatched, with, of course, the exception of our Lord. There was no one that had the zeal and the energy and put that much into his efforts as Apostle Paul did. He didn't take pleasure, as I said, in doing evil things. He took pleasure in doing the Heavenly Father's will, which he thought was the Heavenly Father's will. So he actually and earnestly, in every sense of the word, thought he was, by persecuting the Christians, following the Heavenly Father's will. But he wasn't. And look what it took to correct him, to straighten him out. It took the glorified Lord himself to appear to him on the road to Damascus And out of those words, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Up until that point, we know that Saul was being guided by his own eyes and by the eyes of the Pharisees and his fellow Pharisees. And if you look in the book of Acts, the 9th chapter, it gives you a lot of the details, and you can follow along with it. We don't have time to read it, but it's quite an interesting account of what changed and the situations that came about to change Paul and enlighten Paul into doing the Heavenly Father's service. It took the glorified Lord himself to reach down and rip out those plants, those weeds that had grown in Paul's fertile mind. That glimpse of the Lord was so intense that it nearly killed Saul. And only after several days of reflection and recuperation and much prayer was this infirmity lifted from Paul. But it was never lifted completely, was it? Because Paul did mention it to him that he carried these stripes with him for life. But he never complained about it, and you would never know it unless he had mentioned it that once or twice in the scriptures after that. His life can be described as a life of extremes, can it? There was no middle ground with Apostle Paul. It was all or nothing. When he was Saul of Tarsus persecuting the Christians, it was everything he had. And as the Apostle Paul, it was everything he had. So what a good lesson Apostle Paul's life has for us, and is how fitting it is and how appropriate it is to our thoughts today in Psalms 32:8, how the Heavenly Father would guide us and direct us and guide us with His eyes. And He truly did, in every sense of the word, guide Paul with His eyes. And He instructed Paul, didn't He? By sending him one of His other servants, Ananias. And Ananias talked to him, and he explained to him the situations and the details of what the Heavenly Father had in store for him, didn't He? And he made it clear to Paul, and then Paul was enlightened. And from that point on, Paul truly was being guided by the Heavenly Father's eyes. Now, of course, it might be clear to you now that the two examples I used, were of those servants of God who literally lost their eyesight and had to be guided by the sight of someone else. But that's not what the Psalms is talking about, is it? Psalms 32:8 isn't talking about being guided with physical sight, is it? It's talking about the sight of God, the wisdom of God. David, when he penned this for the Heavenly Father, it was the wisdom of God that was doing the guidance, wasn't it? And although we looked at these examples of those who had literally lost their sight, the greater lesson is that they were actually guided by the wisdom of the Heavenly Father, weren't they? What is it when, I'll make one quick analogy, when we struggle with an idea or a concept, maybe in the truth or maybe something in our everyday lives, And we just can't get it. And then finally it makes sense. What is it that we say? I see. That's exactly what we're referring to here. It's the wisdom, the understanding that God guides us with. He takes care of us in that manner. And these literal examples showed that and reflected that, I think, and I hoped, of how His servants were guided by His wisdom. And in the case of Isaac and Jacob, it was an indirect guidance, wasn't it? They were actually being helped along by Rebekah, Jacob's mother and Isaac's wife. But in Paul's situation, he was guided directly by the Heavenly Father's wisdom, wasn't he? So that remains one question for us, brethren. How does God guide us with His eyes? How does that apply to us as footstep followers at this end of this age? Well, I think it's become quite apparent. It's with the Holy Spirit, isn't it? It's with His wisdom that He guides us, and He gives us that guidance, and He teaches us. We study to show ourselves approved, and we meet together in convention and study, that we might learn more of His plan, that makes it easier for us to recognize the pitfalls that the adversary puts in front of us. Sometimes the way isn't so clear, is it? Sometimes we really toil and struggle with which way to go, what should we do? And that comes up in all of our lives, for we're all far short of that mark yet. And He's even given us instruction on how to seek His guidance in that respect and to finish our course. And I'm going to finish and close by giving you and reminding you of these two scriptures that I think are very appropriate in how God, the Heavenly Father, guides us with His eyes and His wisdom. And those I'll remind you of. The first one is in Luke, the 11th chapter and the 13th verse. And I'm just going to paraphrase it because I don't have it open right now, but it's, we are to pray for His Holy Spirit, aren't we? We're to ask for His Holy Spirit, and He'll give it to us to help us better understand and better see the pitfalls and make them more clear. And then finally, he tells us when we should pray for it. And that's in 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter and the 17th verse. And we are to pray without ceasing. And may the Lord continue to guide all of you with his eyes and bless you in your walk in this narrow way. Thank you.